Please turn with me in your Bibles to you. Revelation chapter 14. As I was preparing this week's sermon on saving faith, in the midst of my preparations for my other sermon series on the book of Revelation, I came across this text and was reminded again of the great importance of saving faith. The eternal destiny of man hinges upon a faith union with Jesus Christ. And so for us, there can be nothing of greater importance than this doctrine. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 9. You'll remember something of the context in Revelation chapter 14, or 13. The beast marks those that belong to him. And at the beginning of chapter 14, God has set his seal upon those that belong to him. That faith union with Jesus Christ, these precious ones that belong to the Lamb. And then man's eternal destiny, what is at stake, is held forth. Verse 9, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." And I read this passage in my study, and I thought to myself, how important is saving faith? Nothing could be more interesting to the soul of man. We take up this doctrine and we investigate it carefully because we have a question before us, before each one of us. Is my faith a real and saving faith? Because we do find in the scriptures that many men deceive themselves with respect to faith, and largely, quite frequently, because they have the wrong object, that they are yet trusting in themselves or in some other thing than Jesus Christ, at least in some measure. But men deceive themselves in this regard, and so we ought to examine ourselves in the quality of the faith that we profess. In our series, the first important question that comes up before us is, where does faith come from? Ultimately, what is its source? Does it come from man, or does it come from God? And immediately, we no sooner enter into our discussion of saving faith than we find ourselves in the midst of a pitched battle. One of the hottest and most protracted in all of Christian theology. Augustine, and after them the Reformed, the Calvinists, answered this question from God and from God alone. Faith finds its source or its origin in God and not in man. The Pelagians answered the question from man and only from man. And then you have a very long attempt to reconcile them, and the semi-Pelagians, they answer partly from God and partly from man. What is the importance of rightly identifying the source? And first I'd ask a question. Is the right identification of the source of faith necessary for salvation? My answer might surprise you. I'd answer no. Saving faith is possible apart from any consideration of where it came from. In other words, a man can trust in Jesus Christ never having even considered where that faith or where that trust came from. initially. Having said that, I would immediately want to qualify that and say that when there are explicit denials of the true source of saving faith, this is a very troubling situation and can reveal a misunderstanding of the nature of faith itself. There's a disturbing trend in Christian theology where if a doctrine is not necessary for salvation, then people don't esteem it to be necessary for anything. But what is at stake here is still of the greatest importance, because this question very much involves the glory of God, which is no small matter, but rather our chief end. And right away, when we consider that it is a biblical doctrine that all things have been arranged for the glory of God, any sort of doctrine that seems to detract from God's glory has what they call a prima facie case against its truth. In other words, on its first face, if it seems to detract from God's glory, knowing that all things have been construed for God's glory, it has an immediate case brought against it. And which one of these views would tend most to God's glory, I think, is evident on the face of it. That saving faith ultimately has its origin or genesis in God himself, which is not just my supposition, but rather the doctrine of the Bible. I want to take up just one doctrine this morning, and really just the first part of this one doctrine. Faith is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of God's elect. In your outline, I wanted to set before you first the several statements of this doctrine in our standards, and then look to the scriptures and examine whether or not these statements have biblical warrant. First, Confession of Faith 14:1. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. So where is it that faith comes from? It's called here the work of the Spirit of Christ. In some ways, Larger Catechism 72 does a little bit more to explain why that must needs be. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. This is a very interesting way of stating the question. The confession says it wrought in the heart of the elect, which is true. But here, that elect man is contemplated a sinner, which explains why he cannot generate faith himself. And it must be the work of God if it's going to be present at all. So our standards affirm that the source of faith is ultimately God himself, and here most nearly attributed to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And faith is his creation in the heart of a sinner, a disabled, incompetent sinner. He cannot do this for himself. With this affirmation comes denials. Man is not the source of faith, neither completely, the Pelagian view, nor partially, the semi-Pelagian view. This is the work of God. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We return to our primary text for this entire sermon series to glean what we can from it, and then we'll look at two others that will help us, I think, to understand its full implications. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I read here at large. Verses 12 and 13 are our primary consideration, but the context is helpful. Here you have a fundamental contrast. The situation is that the light, here the word of God, if you back up to the beginning of chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is said to visit the world of men. This is somewhat of a different question, but that visitation seems to be larger than his incarnation, but rather his many visitations, even under the old administration, as he would appear to Israel and teach them in diverse ways. But this redemptive, revelatory light visits the world of men, and men react in two very different ways to that light. Here in verses 10 and 11, it says that the world of men knew him not and received him not. Now, this language of reception is language of faith, so receiving him not would be that they did not respond to that revelatory light in Jesus Christ. They did not respond in faith and in belief, in spite of the fact that he is their creator. And you see here this lamentable situation framed up. But there's a very different reaction from some. We see this in verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As I was studying this text afresh in my study this week, I thought, in this context, this word "but" is a great gospel word. And it's a very happy thing that the last word was not, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. There's a terrible aspect to that utterance that is very much turned by that little disjunction, but. A very happy word, a gladsome word, which introduces a contrast. He gave the privilege to some to become the sons of God. If you remember back to our sermon series on the grace of adoption, you'll remember the Greek here is exousion, which speaks of privilege. So sometimes power or ability in the sense that it's somebody's privilege to do something, not so much an intrinsic power or ability. So here, he gave some the privilege to become the sons of God. Or in other words, he gave some the right of inheritance with that proper son of God, Jesus Christ. And then the recipients are described in two ways, as those who received him, and then that reception is further described by belief, those who believe on his name. Faith here is characterized as believing. Interestingly enough, if you can pick up Comrie's little book on the ABCs of saving faith, he will organize the chapters based on the way that saving faith is described in various places. Here, faith is described as a receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to our text in John chapter 6, it's going to be characterized as a coming to Jesus Christ. But it's described in a great many ways in the scripture. In verse 13, the believing recipients of Jesus Christ are further described as to their origin. Where did the believing recipients come from? Well, they were born. But whence were they born? Here you have three statements of denial that ultimately result in the same thing. not born of man, neither of the willing nor the activity of man. Interpreters struggle somewhat over the difference of these three denials. Ultimately, there's not much difference. I think when he says not of blood, or literally bloods, not by the commingling of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, not by sexual desire, nor of the will of man, or perhaps your husband, not the husband's will in that sort of matter. All of this seems purposefully construed to say, not these are not children that are born of men, nor of men's purposing, nor of men's doing, but rather these are children that are born of God. That's the affirmation here. This would be our doctrine of regeneration, that spiritual rebirth. If we look at all of this in summary, we could say that becoming a son in God's family is very different than becoming a son in a human family. This is not based on human willing or doing, but it's based on God's will, in God's activity and doing. So we have set before us in this short text, and John is rightly called the divine or the theologian in the sense that these two little verses are full of theology, and no less than three redemptive graces are held for: regeneration, faith, saving faith, and adoption. And the question becomes, what does the text tell us about the relationship of these graces, the one to another? One relationship is given to us explicitly, that faith precedes adoption. I use that language of preceding. I don't mean temporally, like a man believes and then maybe the next day he'll be adopted. I mean logically precedes it, in the sense that the adoption is grounded upon the person's faith union with Jesus Christ. So no way, in other words, nobody is going to be adopted into God's family apart from faith. And that's explicit here. Who are those that receive the grace of adoption? It's those who receive him, those who have believed upon the name of Jesus Christ. That is explicit and on the face of our text. More to our question, when we consider where does faith come from, I believe implicitly in our text it's pointed out that regeneration precedes faith. Now again, not temporally, not as if we have men that are regenerated, say on the 1st of May, but not actually coming to the faith until, say, mid-October. That's not what we're talking about here, but rather a man is regenerated, and then based on that regeneration, we have faith, as it were. Or regeneration is the reworking of the heart that produces, as it were, faith. So there is a logical dependence. And we could, and I say this is explicit because in our text, John actually just further describes them according to the origin of their birth. He doesn't actually give any logical connection. He just says which were born. He's just further describing them, as it were. And so some interpreters have said that John doesn't spell out the logic explicitly, and that's true, but implicitly, spiritual life, regeneration, would go before or precede spiritual activity, which would be faith. Also, one of the ways to see the implicit relationship here in our text is the difficulty of the contrary. If faith precedes regeneration, if faith produces regeneration, then regeneration would rest upon what? Upon the human will and the human doing, which is explicitly denied in our text. He says that's not where regeneration comes from. You see that? When you suppose the contrary, you see the necessity of a particular relationship. But we should ask the question, can we confirm these suggestions? John is not explicit here. Can we be sure that we've derived the right conclusions? And to that end, I want to try to form up our question with a little bit more precision. our concern here really is not the relationship between regeneration and faith, although that is germane and interesting. I would encourage you to go back and study Confession of Faith, chapter 10, where we've already spoken a lot about the relationship between regeneration, the new nature, and the production of faith. But our concern more immediately is the source of faith. Who produces it? We want to focus upon what is properly our question. Our text has suggested an answer to us that I do believe we can confirm. So turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I know that we have, in our many sermons together, spent a lot of time in John, chapter 6. But I hope that you don't mind to review some of this with me, as well as to seek to deepen our understanding as the Lord Jesus himself teaches us the gospel, which makes this a chapter of great interest. And in particular, Jesus does so much to explain why some people are responding to his preaching positively and others responding negatively. So this is of great interest and concern. So we will take this somewhat section by section and make some observations as we go, and then try to draw some conclusions. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. And let us endeavor to give our full attention to the voice of our Savior. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. One of the things that Jesus frequently observes, he points out that they ought to simply believe his word and his preaching, that there was a self-authenticating power in his word. And that some, however, couldn't just receive the word as it was, but needed the help of miracles. The condition of these others is even worse. They don't come seeking him because of the word or miracles, but rather he fed them. And they're interested in more bread. And this forms the context. This is right on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus departs, and these people track him down because they want to be fed again. And so Jesus begins to discourse with them, having been given this opportunity and this occasion to teach them concerning spiritual truths, to preach the gospel to them. Verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus takes this opportunity to say, you ought not to be laboring for meat that perishes. If I might gloss this, you ought not to be chasing me down for temporal bread, but rather you ought to be chasing me down for spiritual bread and laboring after that spiritual bread. But if you consider the common Jewish error of this era, you ought not to be surprised by the way that they respond to him. They say, oh, we get it. You're talking in a spiritual way. But how do they assume it? What must we do in order to work the works of God? They respond like Pharisees, like their teachers. Oh, yes, laboring after spiritual bread. Right. So what are we supposed to do? is he going to now teach us about the Ten Commandments or our ceremonial duties? And then the answer that Jesus gives them must have been quite surprising. Because again, Jesus seizes this opportunity and even their vocabulary and turns it into a gospel channel. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." He said, you want to know what God would have you to do? God would have you to believe upon me, the Messiah that God has sent into the world. So they've asked the question about the works of the law. And he's responded, if I might borrow Paul's expression, with the law of faith. What is it that God would have you to do? He would have you to believe upon me. I want you to notice here, this is the reason I come to this text. Faith is in the foreground. This is a large discourse, very much concerned with saving faith. Its proper object, Jesus Christ himself. Who has it, who doesn't, and why? Very much of our interest. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." You see, they're still very interested in having their bellies full. Will you work a work like Moses and send bread from heaven, so that we might believe upon you? Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven." In spite of what you might think about the manna is not the true bread from heaven. I mean, I knew that. I know it descended from the sky and fell upon the earth like dew and all of that. But that's not the true bread from heaven. "But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." He said, we like the sound of this life-giving bread, so give it to us. Verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life." Isn't that interesting? Give us this bread. And he says, I am that bread. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I want you to notice here that how does he characterize faith? Notice the parallels. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So he's talking about faith. But faith is in the first statement characterized as coming. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He who believeth shall never thirst. These terms are synonymous, coming and believing. So here faith is characterized as a coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 36. "But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not." So here he's saying that, in spite of the fact that I am present, and am presented as the proper object of faith, and that it is fitting that you all desire to come to me, he says, you see me, but you don't believe. You don't believe. So now he is going to enter into a discussion of why some respond in faith and some don't. And here you have a great many disciples at the end of our text who are unable to receive this teaching and follow Jesus no more. Basically, they were disciples for a short time, but were not true believers. They did not have saving faith. Verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So you have some that are not coming. They're remaining in unbelief. But then Jesus states his doctrine first positively. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Now remember this language of come. What does it mean? It means believe. All that the Father give me, believe. And they do come. And isn't it lovely? Our Lord Jesus says, "And I will in no wise cast them out. All that the Father give to me, I want them." And then he's going to assure us, not only do I want them, but I won't lose any of them either. You see, the goodness of the Good Shepherd and his absolute competence. He won't lose any of his sheep. Verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him, so how is believing characterized here? But as a spiritual sight of Christ. Interestingly enough, you have some earlier that are said to have seen him and yet not believed. This is a seeing with the sight of the physical eyes. They've seen him, they've listened to him, but they don't believe. Here you have a different kind of sight. Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting light. And I will raise him up at the last day. So here belief is characterized as a spiritual sight of Christ. And the reaction, verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? It's interesting that they still cannot raise their minds to any sort of spiritual things. They couldn't understand the spiritual import of his feeding of the 5,000. They come and they just want more physical bread. Jesus said, you ought not to be chasing me for physical bread, but spiritual bread. Now he's characterized himself as the true bread from heaven. Not manna, like they were given in former times, a physical bread for the sustaining of the physical man, but a spiritual bread that had come down from heaven. And they, very much like our rabbi in chapter 3, Nicodemus, he can't understand these things. He's unable to go beyond corporal and bodily things, which is part of the problem of man in his fallen condition. He can't see it. He can't understand it. Have any of you ever had the experience? You read the Bible before conversion and it's a completely closed book. It just sounds like nonsense and gibberish. The way that the Athenian philosophers received Paul at Mars Hill. Who is this babbler? That's the way they describe him. Who is this babbler? I can't understand what he's saying. And they can't understand what Jesus is saying. They're grumbling. They don't get it. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, verse 43, murmur not among yourselves. Now if you look back at verse 37, he had given his doctrine positively. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now negatively, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. The Father's drawing is necessary in order for a man to come. Necessary for it. He says, no man can come. Can refers here to ability. No man has the ability to come unless the Father draws him. But when the Father does draw them, back to verse 37, they do come. You see how everything depends upon the will and the activity of the Father here. If he draws them, they come. All that the Father give to me do come to me. But if the Father doesn't draw them, they cannot come. They've been disabled by their sin. And I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45. And now he explains the Father's drawing. And this is a very interesting passage. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. The drawing of the Father here is characterized as a spiritual teaching and a spiritual instruction that causes men effectually to come when he gives it. When he draws them by the spiritual instruction and teaching, then they do come. It's an internal, effectual, spiritual instruction unto faith. That, in other words, that's always its result. It always produces faith. Verse 46. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You see how they cannot penetrate beyond a corporeal understanding of his words. Verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And let me ask you, what is this eating and this drinking based on our text? If you go all the way back to where we began, verses 27 through 29, he told them to labor after meat, but not the meat that feeds the body, but the meat that feeds the soul. And then when they said, well, how do we labor after that? What did he say? Believe. This is the work of God. You believe. So what is this eating and drinking of the flesh and blood of Christ? But another way of saying, in very graphic language, believing upon him. To use our imagery here, to feed upon him by faith. Feed upon him by faith. Some have wondered, is this text... Since John does not relate the Last Supper in his Gospel, he doesn't give that narrative. Some have said, is this John's presentation of the Lord's Supper? I think on balance, no. But it is the theology behind, the spiritual reality that underlies the Lord's Supper, and ought to be very much at the forefront of our mind when we come. Because here you have the spiritual action of the Supper described, which is a feeding upon Christ by faith. Verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and see here again we get a renewed explanation of why these people are rejecting. So his disciples listen to all of this, and this is a hard saying. Who could believe this or accept this, what is said? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. Jesus here is explaining that it is not the literal eating of his flesh and blood that is of profit, but belief upon him as present in his words. He says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. It's not a literal feasting upon my body, but a feasting upon my words and their spiritual import. A feasting upon me as presented in the word by faith. He's explaining this to them. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you. So now he's giving you a therefore, a conclusion of everything that has gone before. Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. No man can come or believe except the Father give it to him. Elsewhere described first as drawing, or earlier, not giving it, here, the action of being able to come to him, which is what? Faith. Unless a man, God give it. Earlier it was a spiritual instruction drawing the man so that he believes. And then back in verse 37, it was characterized as the Father giving these ones to the Son. You see, all of these are analogies or different ways of expressing the same spiritual truth. And what Jesus is saying here is you are murmuring and you are departing because no man can come unto me unless it is given unto him to do so by the Father. That's why you're murmuring. That's why you're rejecting. That's why you're leaving. Verse 66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12. And this is, I wanted to include this because this is so very encouraging, this part of the text. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You see, he detected and discerned the spiritual words. See, he's not coming looking to feed upon bread or misunderstanding Jesus' discourse as if Jesus were offering his actual bodily flesh to be eaten. He says, thou hast the words of eternal life. You are presented in your preaching to our faith to feed upon you unto eternal life, the bread of heaven that brings us to everlasting life. Verse 69. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, some did understand. This is the correct understanding of the discourse, the right response of faith. If you go back to John chapter 1, you see the difference. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But there were children that were born from above, and they do believe, and they do come. And you see a small sample of these here represented as Peter speaking for these disciples that stay, the 12. And he says, are you going to leave also? And they say, where else are we going to go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. If I might, let us now gather together. We've looked at a very large section of a very large chapter and give a summary. In unqualified language, the Lord Jesus teaches human inability to believe. Verses 44 and 65. No man can come. This is universal and all inclusive language. It is the problem of the fallen nature. If a man is left to himself, loving his sin and hating God, he just simply continues on in his sin. What he needs, if he's going to come, is a fundamental reworking of his nature and something given to him which he does not have, which is faith. But he says that no man can come unless he's drawn by the Father. And that's another great gospel word. We talked about the great gospel word, but. And now here we have a great gospel word, unless. He is drawn by the Father, or it is given to him to do so by the Father. Or he be taught by God, verse 45, to do so. And this drawing, teaching, or giving of the Father is effectual. Jesus says, all that the Father giveth to me, they come. So it's not as if the Father is trying to teach some and he simply can't get the lesson through. When he teaches them, then they come. And Jesus wants all of them and he won't lose a single one of them. So he is also effectual in his work. So the summary, the unavoidable lesson of this text, is that if God leaves you to yourself, there will be no faith. But if God brings you to faith, you believe.
Amen.
So it's very simple, it's very straightforward, and Jesus is actually speaking to this very matter. Why do some come and others don't? If God leaves you to yourself, there will be no faith. No man can. But if God bring you to faith, then you will come to faith, and you will believe and respond in faith. Which is very helpful for clearing the doctrine of the confession and the Augustinian position, which, as I said at the beginning, ought not to surprise us, because all of this has been purposefully construed so that man cannot boast, but rather God be glorified. If any man is going to boast, let him boast in the Lord. I wanted to look at just one other text by way of conclusion. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. I thought it might also be useful to confirm our doctrine as it's expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle John with Paul. And what we'll find is that Paul's vocabulary is almost identical. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For, and I want you to notice that little word for, because he's answering here a question. Why is it a token of salvation that we stand fast in the gospel in the face of persecution? Why would that be a token of our salvation? For, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. I want you to note that little word again. It is given. Ekariste, it is given. And I gave you some, first the derivative verb. This is just a form of charizomai, to give freely or graciously. So it's not just to give, but it does carry the idea of the sense of giving freely or graciously without price, grounded in a noun, charis, which is grace, the common word for grace in the New Testament. So what is given here? But two things. It's given to believe on Christ and to suffer for his sake. Now the main thought here is the suffering. So why is it a token of salvation that we stand fast in the gospel in the face of persecution? Because this is part of the Christian calling. It is given unto you to suffer for Christ's sake. So you ought not to think it strange that some strange thing has happened to you when you find yourself suffering for Christ's sake. It is an aspect of your calling, and it's a gracious gift. This is a very strange way of thinking, but you remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, when people say all sorts of horrible things about you, for my sake, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. You remember Peter and John, after they had the skin beaten off their backs, they go out rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer some shame for his namesake. This is very alien to us, but very much of the apostolic thought. It's been given to you to suffer. And that's a good thing, a glorious thing, a gracious gift when it's suffering indeed for his namesake. And you might want to read all of 1 Peter, which is very much about that. Why do you look at these things as being strange? But rather, this is part of your calling and a gift to you when you suffer for his namesake and not for your own sins. But there's a complementary thought that is given here. See, notice the way he does it. First, he sets forward the comfortable gift, and then the uncomfortable one, because he says it's been given unto you in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, that's the comfortable thought, but also to suffer for his sake. But we shouldn't neglect that complementary. It's been given to you to believe. The whole reason I took up this text was because it is said faith is given to them in the same way that the providential difficulties and suffering is given to them by God and not their own production. So here Paul says very clearly that it's been given to you to believe on his name. And both of these gifts are observable in Paul, and he expects that all Christians will have some measure of the same experience, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. My application is very simple, soli Deo Gloria. Whenever you find faith and an act of faith in your heart, it ought to move you to thank and praise the God who gave it. Because God not only gives you the first act of faith in which you lay hold of Jesus Christ, but all of the subsequent acts, that enduring act of holding fast to Jesus Christ and trusting him in each and every situation, that doesn't come from you. Its genesis and its original is not in you. But it's a gift that comes to you from God. And so whenever you find in yourself the activity, the acts of faith, and with every fresh act of faith, you ought to lift your heart in praise and thanksgiving to the God who gave it. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of his own good pleasure. Let us pray together.